And this is the Word of God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 through 16. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who went before you. You are the salt of the world. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Pray with me. Lord, give us ears to hear all that you're saying to us about our lives, how they can be salt and light and give praise to our Father in heaven. May it be so through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I know a man who is a potential candidate for nomination to a United States Circuit Court. That's one level below the Supreme Court in the system in our land. This man is highly intelligent, well-trained, dedicated, hardworking, and a devout Christian. I'm thrilled to know that he's even being considered for nomination. But those who are talking to him about this potential development in his life are also warning him. They're saying, think twice before you consent to this nomination, for your political opponents will probably attack you, distort your record, and slander your name. This is a new burden of leadership in our land. It used to be that people hesitated to enter leadership because of hard decisions and long hours. But now, insults and persecution. So why run for office? Well, the answer would be because of the vast potential to do what is good. I tell you about this man because I think his position is much like that of a disciple of Christ. When we follow the Master, when we try to change the world for the good, we may suffer persecution for it. Why bother then? Well, because there's more than one possible outcome. We may be persecuted, in which case our reward is great in heaven. We also may become salt to this earth, retarding moral decay. We may also become a light to this darkened world, shining God's truth and wisdom, God's way on the paths of men and women. And it is just possible that sometimes when people see the light that shines in our life, they will not praise us, Jesus says, but will praise the Father in heaven for it. So Jesus says, when we live out our lives as disciples, there are these four possible responses. Because we've talked at some level about the other three in weeks past, at least glancing, I'm going to focus on the first, the possibility that a disciple will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, we know by now that Jesus is full of surprises. The Beatitudes already have proven themselves to be full of surprises. The first beatitude, blessed are the poor, blessed are those who mourn. Now, blessed are those who are persecuted. How can Jesus bless those who mourn, bless those who are hungry, bless those who are poor, and now bless those who are persecuted? What does he have in mind? The first thing we must say is this last of the beatitudes does follow the one before. The one before, which we studied last week, was, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. And it is a blessing to make peace. But not everyone blesses peacemakers. Some curse them. And Anwar Sadat was killed by some of his own people for striving to make peace between his nation, Egypt, and Israel 20 years ago. Yitzhak Rabin, an Israeli leader, was killed by some of his own people for striving to make peace with the Arabs. It's possible to be persecuted even for trying to do something that most people count blessed. But there's more to it than that. Jesus, our master, our trailblazer, suffered persecution for doing what is good. And if we follow Jesus, if we're disciples, if we walk the path He trod, then as with Him, so to us, there will be great influence, but also great opposition. Jesus says, a servant is not above his master. If they persecuted you, they will persecute me. Jesus said this, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world would love you as its own. But you do not belong to the world. That is why the world hates you, Jesus says. Now we have to be sure that we hear what Jesus is saying. He is not saying it is ever pleasant to experience suffering. It is not pleasant to be chased, to be put to flight, to be driven off, to be slandered. It's a miserable thing. And yet Jesus says there is a blessing to be found in it if we suffer because of righteousness, as he says in verse 10. Now this calls us immediately to make a distinction. Jesus does not bless us if we suffer because we sin, because we're tactless, because we're foolish. Jesus does not bless a young college male Christian because he or when he fails a test because he was comforting a beautiful but sad female classmate of his. He may find a girlfriend out of it, but he will not be blessed for it. Study first, then comfort at length. He does not bless those who lose their job because they say they're witnessing, but to the boss it looks like they're socializing and not getting the work done. He does not bless those who share their faith in obnoxious ways and suffer a put-down for it. Jesus does not bless. But what is it to your credit if you receive a beating, he's talking to slaves, and endure it? But if you suffer for doing what is good and endure it, that is commendable before God, says the Apostle Peter, who was beaten once or twice himself. So it is blessed to endure persecution. That's what verse 10 says. Verses 11 and 12 rework and amplify and add to this statement in several ways. The first thing he does in verse 11 is shift from blessed are those, verse 10, to blessed are you. It's personal. Blessed are you if you suffer. He also tells us in some more detail about the forms of suffering, insults and violence and lies. To have your character assassinated by words is a real tragedy. And yet we want to be like Jesus. And Jesus, again, is the man par excellence who loved us and gave himself for us and suffered for it. And suffered slander, suffered lies as a consequence. The third addition in verses 11 and 12 is this. Verse 10 said, you're blessed if you suffer because of righteousness. 11 and 12 say, blessed are you if you suffer because of me. That's a shift. The first thing Jesus says is, you're blessed if you suffer for doing good things. Second, if you follow the one truly good man. You'll suffer if you live by kingdom values, Jesus says. And then he says, you will suffer if you follow the king. This is a change. He's saying, not just that you can suffer for doing what's good, but you can suffer for just believing. That's an implicit claim to faith. It's an implicit claim of deity. Jesus is saying, I merit your supreme loyalty, not just goodness, not just morality. Those aren't the only things that merit your loyalty. I do. And if you suffer for me, rejoice. Rejoice, and this is the fourth edition, because you are in good company. You're right up there with the prophets of God who suffered the same thing for the cause of the king, for the name of the king. The prophets are a good illustration of the cost of obedience. Prophets had a great privilege to hear the oracles of God, to hear from God Himself, and to redeclare God's word to the world. What a privilege. And yet the sad truth is that in their world, the people, even of Israel, let alone the other nations, had strayed so far from God that the word of God they had to declare was, of course, sometimes a word of grace and hope, but often a word of rebuke and a call to repentance. And the people did not want to hear that call. And so they rejected the prophets. They told them, give us no more visions of what is right. Prophesy illusions. Tell us sweet things. We're tired of the judgment of God. They were so tired that God told Isaiah, you know, the bulk of your ministry is going to be this, making hearts hard, making eyes dull and ears deaf. Because they won't want to hear the word that calls people to judgment unless they repent. They won't want to hear that their only hope is to turn to God and not simply reform themselves a little bit. The prophets are blessed, even in this, because they endured. Jesus says, we call them blessed because they had the privilege of hearing and doing God's word and staying engaged without regard for the consequences of their speech, without concerning themselves with the question, are people listening to me? Are they liking what I'm saying or not? The prophets suffered because they didn't give up. They stayed engaged. That's a blessing. And so it is for us. When we don't withdraw from the world and from its pains and sorrows, but when our convictions lead us to action, when we don't turn a blind eye to suffering, but when we are, as Jesus said, merciful. When we stay engaged in the world, even though there will be a conflict of values with the world. This week I saw a sweet and fairly benign Christmas season comedy morality tale called The Family Man. Seemed appropriate for Father's Day. In this story, at one point, the two main characters, Jack and Kate, have to decide if they'll leave their modest but family-friendly life in New Jersey, suburbs of New York City, and go into the city and live a life of power and wealth. And they're having a conversation. Jack wants to go and Kate doesn't. And Jack offers this argument. Kate, if we take this job, if we take this house, we can live a life that others envy. Now, I had a hope that maybe the writers were showing Jack was wrong by giving this weak argument, the good life is the one that others envy, until I heard what Kate said by way of response. She said, Jack, they already do envy us. They already do. I'm going to call that a soft conflict with the values of our age. Our age says the good life is the life that's envied, as if envy somehow can become a good thing. But I'll call that a soft conflict. Much more often there is a sharp conflict. Perhaps you've heard of the 19th century German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, who in the last year before he became insane, wrote a sharp attack on Christianity, in which he said the greatest good in this life, and I think this theory might have in part led to World War II and the Nazis, is power, and the greatest value is the will to power. The greatest evil is weakness, and virtually the greatest vice in the human soul is sympathy with the weak. Well, if those are his views, you see why he doesn't like Christianity. Because Jesus was humble and gave up his life. And Jesus blessed those who are poor and mourn, and blessed those who are merciful toward those who are in distress. I'll call that a sharp conflict with Christianity. And often the conflict is sharp. The world blesses the rich, Jesus blesses the poor. The world blesses the carefree, Jesus blesses those who mourn. The world blesses those who know what they want and go and get it. And Jesus blesses those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The world blesses those who are aggressive and seize for themselves. And Jesus says, blessed are the meek and the gentle. Jesus says that this kind of clash will inevitably lead sometimes to persecution. I'm going to state this as starkly as possible so we hear Jesus aright. A few years ago, and I reread the story this week, two 42-year-old missionary teachers were taken captive by some Marxist guerrillas in South America to be pawns in their cause. How could they possibly rejoice that they are taken captive? That they're away from their students, their wives, their children, kept for 18 months. And then when it became clear that the Marxists would not be able to use them for any advantage, for no particular reason, the guerrillas shot them, killed them. How could the school, how could the wives, how could the children possibly rejoice in suffering? Jesus gives this answer. Your reward is great in heaven. Now, he doesn't say you will gain a reward or earn a reward by suffering. He says your reward is great, not it will be great if you do this. Your reward is great. That is to say, not that we earn a reward. In fact, we almost should put the word reward in quotation marks because we can never earn God's favor as if we would make God our debtor by some great deed. Rather, by being on His side, by being united to Christ, by believing in Christ, we have heaven stored up for us, the presence of God, and all of His blessings for us stored up forever. Great is our reward, so that if we should die for our faith, our reward is that we see our Heavenly Father earlier than we would have anticipated. Oh, there may be sorrow on earth, of course, but not for us if we trust in Christ. The Bible says, Jesus says, remember eternity. Now, in this church, most weeks, when I speak to you about the Christian life, I'll probably have this life in mind a lot of the time. This fall, for example, we're going to talk about practical things like marriage, a good family life, and managing our money. Practical things. And God's Word is full of practical truths. God says in His Word, I give you these commands today for your own good. They're good. They make a good life if we follow God's ways. But not always. Sometimes the warrior class scorns peacemakers. Sometimes people who do not want to be comforted will send us away with our words of counsel. Sometimes you can do everything, or as much as we can, almost everything right, and suffer persecution or all kinds of poor results for it. And then we turn our eyes to the reward in heaven. It's Father's Day. And I met this week again after not seeing him for a couple years, a father, one of the best fathers I know on earth. He has two children, a son and a daughter. They're both very talented. The daughter is multi-talented, very sweet, a high achiever, has dedicated her life to the Lord. She's 20 years old. She's on the mission field this summer. The son is also multi-talented, but he is steadfastly squandering his gift. He makes almost nothing of them. He experiments with drugs and alcohol. He wrecks cars. He wastes money. He disappears for days on end. He lands in jail. His father patiently pursues him with counsel, with unconditional love, with guidance. And sometimes the reward is that this boy looks in this sweet man's, this patient man's eyes and says, "I hate you and I wish you were dead." Now, happily, that boy's life seems to be changing. The corner seems to have been turned. But sometimes the best a parent can do is to say, "Our reward is in heaven." Same parents, two children, two totally different responses. And Jesus is telling us we cannot count on results in this life. Not that results are immaterial. Go to a restaurant, we expect a good meal. Invest our money, we expect a return, at least eventually. Go to some big planning meetings, we hope the plans transpire and for the better. But Jesus says, results are not guaranteed. Sometimes you labor hard and get a fistful of dollars. Sometimes you labor hard and get a fistful of dust. And then great is your reward in heaven. God rewards those who earnestly seek Him. This thought can be troubling or it can be liberating. Be free. You can't control the results. Trust them to God. Live faithfully for Him. Our reward is in heaven. There's nothing wrong with pursuing success, but we can get so caught up in success. In fact, sometimes when we have this world's success, it can make us forget about heaven. And that would be a sad thing. I listen to the way people talk about all kinds of things. I like to listen to the way people talk about time. I hear people talk about a long hour, which would mean that was a long and boring meeting. Not a long and boring sermon, of course. It would mean that was tedious. We talk about long days, which begin at perhaps 6:30 in the morning and end 9:30 at night. We talk about long weeks that are jammed full of activities. But I almost never hear anybody talk about a long month somehow. The hours and days are short. The months fly by. It's starting to get hot. What do we say? We say, that was a short spring. And the years somehow are always short as well. Life is short. Eternity is long. We have a song about this. It says these words, "When we've been there 10,000 years." And it says essentially this, when we've been in heaven 10,000 years, we will not have lost 1 second of eternity. Not 1 second of the eternal clock will have ticked off. When we've been there 10 million years, the fabric of heaven will not have one worn thread. When we've been there 10 billion years, we will not have begun to worry about running out of things to do. Eternity is long. Life is short. Now, in this church, there are many people who have deferred gratitude. They've gotten degrees in engineering. They've gotten degrees in law and medicine and theology, and they've studied hard for certification for years on end so they can have 30 or 40 or 50 good years as a consequence afterward. How much more then should we, children of God, give 70 years or whatever the Lord gives us to serve Him, even if it means persecution, that we might live for Him forever? So blessed are those who are persecuted on account of me, on account of righteousness. That is the first response to a Christian living out their lives in this world. The second, third, and fourth, I will certainly share with you more briefly. The second one is salt. Salt, in our culture, is a condiment. It makes broccoli and hamburgers taste a little better. In the ancient world, salt was not a condiment. It was a preservative. Before refrigerators and freezers and chemical additives, you rubbed salt into meat so it would not decay. When Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, he means you keep this world from decaying morally as much as it would if you weren't there. That means that the presence of a Christian reigns in wickedness. It means that people will start to tell a lewd or demeaning joke, and they look and they realize who's there, and they know they're not going to get a laugh, and they stop. It means that people are going to come up with a plan that is morally suspect, and they realize you'll be there, and you'll object, and it won't come to pass. It means that we'll function not like auditors of Enron, but like auditors of a bank. The auditors are coming. Every penny has to be paid for, and so people don't even think about a plan for evil doing because they know they'll be caught. The auditors reign in wickedness. So our very presence will be salt reigning in wickedness. We live in a pragmatic culture, a culture in which people improvise all kinds of things, engineering things and moral things. We say things like, the rules don't apply to me. Salt doesn't change. We should be unchanging morally. We should have salt in ourselves and not lose our saltiness. We should not be afraid of the difference between ourselves and the world. If the only difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is this, if we go to church on Sunday and give more of our money away, if we go to church on Sunday and give our money away and get divorces and lose our children and tell lies and make dirty deals just like everybody else, no difference whatsoever, then why be a Christian? Why bother? Why not play golf and save your money for better vacations? One person has put it this way, the more we sense and the more we accept our difference from the world, the greater our influence will be. To reign in wickedness, salt. But better, the third response, light. Light means we don't just slow down sin. Light means we actually point the right path out to people and they actually follow it. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And then he said, you are the light of the world. I am the light, therefore you are the light. Because I have the light and give you my light, because I'm the master and my disciples sometimes follow me into persecution, it's also true that I'm the master who has light and you will sometimes be light to this world. He gives an additional analogy. A city on a hill can't be hidden. That was the saying for Jesus. I'd say today, a skyscraper can't be hidden. It just can't be done. And a light should not be hidden under a bushel. Now today we have lots of light and it's cheap. Electricity's cheap. And so we put, you know, various shades on lights and we recess the light so they don't shine too much. But you know, in antiquity there were not many outlets in the average house. But that's not all. Candles were rare. And oil was expensive. It made no sense whatsoever to light a candle or to light a lamp and to cover it. You just never did that. Why would you hide the light? The question remains. Why would we hide the light? Well, there are reasons why people sometimes can't look at light. It was a full moon last night. Did you see it? Very beautiful. The moon is not nearly so bright as the sun. Maybe that's why we like to look at it more. The sun is so much more powerful, so much more effective, but you really can't stare at the sun, especially in the summer, during the height of the day. We can't bear to look at the light directly, so we like to look at the reflected light. That's my analogy for you. You see, God is light. But somehow, sometimes, people can't bear to look straight at the light. They can't bear to look straight at God in prayer and meditation and reading God's Word. It's too hard. It's too daunting. So you know what they do? If God is prompting a secular person, an unbeliever, they look at the moon. That's us. As we reflect the light of God back. And sometimes that's so much easier for them to bear, to read. It's pleasing to them. And sometimes, even as sometimes you look at the moon and delight in the moon, but other times you look at the moon and say, how powerful our sun must be to be able to bounce 93 million miles off the moon down to Earth on a full moon day. Have you tried this? You can read a book in the backyard by the light of the moon. What a great sun we must have. And sometimes, even a secular person illumined by God, given grace of understanding, will look beyond our moonish pale light and say there must be a God in heaven so that we're not praised, that people turn beyond and praise the Father in heaven. Thus, we are the light of the world. Theologians use two phrases. They speak of the common curse and of common grace. The common curse is that we all live under the consequences of sin. We all sin. That's why even good Christians are sometimes persecuted. Well, we think we're being persecuted. We're just getting the hard knocks we deserve for being foolish. That's the common curse. But there's also common grace. And common grace means that sometimes a secular person will oppose us, but sometimes they'll listen. They'll say, that's attractive. That's different. That's right. That gives light to my life. I understand now. I see things clearly now. And sometimes, by God's grace, they look beyond that light that bounces off us and praise the light of the Father in heaven. May our light so shine, may God pour His grace, that we'll endure the persecution, we'll be unafraid to be salt, retarding decay, light shining forth God's light, and that by His grace, many will even look beyond us to praise the Father, to own His name, and to walk with Him. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I ask, You'd bless us, Your people, to be salt, to be light, to lead people in this age, even to praise You, our Lord and Father, in heaven, in whose name we pray. Amen.